1 Timothy one last time. Hopefully not the last time in a long time. Hopefully you'll continually come back here. But the last time that we'll be preaching from this book specifically, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the last two verses, Paul signing off here in verses 20 and 21. Let me read that for you. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, it is marvelous. It is wonderful. If we had millions and millions of years to think and devise some kind of a plan, something that would save men from sin, renew them onto righteousness, and restore that relational bond that was severed so long ago. To redeem the whole world. Lord, if we had all of that time, we would never, in all of our imagination, ever think up something so wonderful, so marvelous as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, this is a precious treasure, and it has been entrusted to us. And so, Father, because it is so precious, because it is so unique, because it is our only hope, Father, I pray that you would impress it upon your people here gathered to guard this truth, to keep it safe, to keep it pure. And Father, we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So 1 Timothy is a book about behavior and godliness. That's what Timothy is hearing. He's hearing a lot about behavior. Remember chapter 3, verse 15. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy. I'm writing these things so that you would know how you ought to behave. I want you to know how you ought to behave in the household of God. It's a book about behavior. It's a book about church polity, elders and deacons, proper service, care, discipline. It's a book that's wrapped up in controversy and correcting error. And even while we recognize that 1 Timothy speaks about all of these things, as much as it's a book about all of these things, even more, it's a book about the gospel and the glory of God. This is the beating heart of the Apostle Paul. The gospel and the glory of God. It's a book about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's what Paul is talking about. Paul's concern about everything else, they're all of those concerns are all subservient to his overriding passion for the gospel and his obsession, an absolute obsession with the glory of God. Everything he has to say, Everything that he outlines here in one way or another for the church is meant to guard the gospel against the onslaught of every attack and every deceitful scheme. That's why he writes. So everything gets compressed down into this final call to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. This is not a book written by some cold-headed, cerebral, armchair theologian lost in abstraction, pontificating about some God out there in outer space. This is the gospel worthy of all acceptation. Here it is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See, the mercy of God overflows towards sinners so that they are swept up into the white-hot praise of the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. So that's what he's talking about. There's a lot that we can glean from just the way Paul finishes off this sentence, this final charge. He starts this sentence. I don't want you to miss it. Look at what he says there. Oh, Timothy, he cries. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Oh, Timothy. Do you hear that little word? Oh. Oh. I went and checked it out. It's actually in the Greek text. That little word, oh, it's in the Greek text. God, by his mysterious providence, made sure that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, infallibly put down the little word, oh, as he writes to Timothy. And it's there for all time. Now, nearly 2,000 years later, it's right there on the page in front of you in black and white. Oh, Timothy. But why? Why does he say that? What's it there for? What's it doing in the sentence? You see, the only reason why anybody uses that word is because they're hoping to awaken something that you're not really able to touch if all you did was just bark out another imperative. Paul is aiming at something far more significant than merely a transfer of ideas or even just to give a couple more commands to close out his book. He's aiming at something much bigger than that. That would be far too intellectualistic for Paul. So Paul says, oh, Timothy, oh. He says it because he's come face to face with at least two fundamental realities that I want you to see. First, that he's come face to face with this overwhelming responsibility that's being placed on this young man. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. And then the second thing is that he's, and it is still more profound, a still more profound reality, that Timothy does all of this, all that he's called to, everything that Paul has said in this letter, he does all of it, including this final command, he does it all coram Deo. That is, he does it before the very face of God. And so this little word is meant to prick his conscience and remind him of verse 13. Up in chapter 6, verse 13, It's to remind him of the whole atmosphere of his obedience. The whole atmosphere of everything, of doing everything that Paul's calling him to. That is, his calling comes to him in the very presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And so he says, oh. And so this little oh, even though it's the shortest word in these two verses, it's actually the heaviest word in all of them. Because of the way it adds, this little word oh adds 10,000 pounds of glory to every other word that follows it. It presses down upon him with the weight of divine glory. Oh, Timothy. It's not enough, Timothy, to just ace your theological exam or to have a bunch of information tucked away in your head. A godly pastor must feel something of the awesome gravity of his calling pressing down upon him. Oh, Timothy. That's actually what godliness is at its most fundamental level. That's what it means to be godly. Before godliness is ever something that you do, godliness is an awakening to God, an awakening to the glory of God, so that the sheer weight of glory presses down on every square inch of your whole world. And so you live your whole life at every moment in the fear of God. That's why hundreds of years ago, they used to call the old Puritan ministers divines. That's what they called them, divines. Yes, they were pastors. But the glory and the majesty of God pressed down upon them, so heavily upon them, that it was only fitting to call them divines. So impressed were they by God's glory. But what about today? What about today? Well, David Wells is an author. Some of you might know him. He once said this, that the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood spilling from its true wound, he says. And he says this, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. That's our biggest problem, that the glory of God rests too lightly, too inconsequentially upon the church. Listen, the de-godding, God-belittling, poisonous atmosphere of modernity has crept into the church so that any sense of gravity has been lifted. And the whole vertical orientation of the church has been flattened out along horizontal lines. So far from guarding the divine truth against all opposition, it gets regularly sacrificed in the evangelical world. Sacrificed Sunday after Sunday on the altar of modern sentimentalism. What's the problem? Well, at the root of it all, at the core of everything that's going on, is a kind of divine weightlessness, a divine weightlessness that plagues most of our preaching. The weightlessness of the modern pulpit. The gospel is left unguarded. And the church left vulnerable because the preacher hasn't yet felt the weight of this little word, oh. It hasn't yet landed on him, oh, preacher. So once Timothy grasps the gravity of his calling, Paul's first exhortation comes to him in short, simple terms. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. This is what Paul's been saying from the very beginning. The deposit is the gospel, but spoken of in terms of a sacred trust, precious and committed to the safekeeping of a godly minister. Timothy is like a gospel trustee called to protect the gospel from attack and every distortion. He's to keep it safe, to keep it pure against the onslaught of error. The word there, guard, is actually the word in Greek, it's phulaxon. And it carries overtones of war. It's a word that was often used on the battlefield. This is the verb, but the noun form is the word phulax. Phulax, which is where we get the word phalanx. Phalanx. A phalanx, some of you, if you like war history, you might know what that is, but for the rest of us, a phalanx is a military formation where a battalion of soldiers would stand in a tight block, shoulder to shoulder, locking their shields together in front of them and above them. And they would then each hold out these long spears held upward. They would form this little impenetrable defensive block against the enemy. And so we're reminded of Paul's militancy that's throughout all of his letters. Timothy is to help the church form a kind of gospel phalanx. That's what he's been doing. To help them form this impenetrable guard against anyone or anything that might threaten the gospel, anything that might rob God of his glory and rob the Christian of his hope. And so there's a serious kind of militancy that marks everything Paul writes that gets lost on us. Doesn't it get lost on us amidst the comfort and tranquility, the weightlessness of North American Christianity? This just gets lost on us. You don't mess around with the gospel. The second you breathe a word that conflicts with this truth, Paul is going to come after you. Well, Paul, you know, maybe you should just relax. Maybe you should just lighten up a little bit. Why so serious, Paul? You know, Paul, you don't sound very loving when you talk so seriously. What about unity? What about love in the church? You see, when you back up from a distance and you look at this gospel phalanx from a distance, you look at it and you might notice something about it, that it looks a little bit prickly, doesn't it? All those spears pointed upward, it looks a little bit prickly. So if you're going to hold the line in this phalanx formation, you need to be prepared to be called unloving. You need to be prepared to be called a dogmatist. You'll be called a legalist. You'll be accused of being divisive and being intolerant. You'll be accused of being close-minded and prickly in the gospel phalanx. But guarding the deposit doesn't mean, or sorry, it does mean, sorry, guarding the deposit does mean taking this prickly posture when it comes to anything that might threaten the gospel. Paul's prickly about the gospel. He's prickly about doctrine. Prickly about his theology. The church seems far more concerned, however, today about guarding the fragile feelings of a pitiful few than it does about the glory of God and preaching Christ crucified. We've become so afraid of offending anyone that we've become offensive to God. It doesn't really matter anymore what anyone believes about God or how you speak about him. You know, so long as you don't speak too badly or believe anything bad about anybody else. It seems today that God is the only one you're permitted to offend. God forbid you offend anyone else. What's the problem here? What's the problem? What's going on? It's not just that we think little thoughts about God. That's not the problem. But that we're being so, we've been so fixated on ourselves that God is so little in our thoughts at all. Not just little thoughts about God, but that God is so little in our thoughts at all. Spurgeon hit it on the head in his downgrade papers. This is what he had to say. He said, on all hands, we hear cries for unity in this and unity in that. But in our mind, the main need of this age is not compromise, but carefulness. Wisdom from above, Spurgeon says, is first pure, then peaceable. First pure, then peaceable. It's easy to cry, Confederacy. That's a reference to the Baptist Confederacy, the union of churches that he belonged to. It's easy to cry, Confederacy. But that union, which is not based upon the truth of God, is rather a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy, not a communion. Charity by all means, but honesty also. Love, of course, but love to God as well as love to men. And love of truth as well as love of union. He also says this, to pursue unity at the expense of truth is treason to Christ. That's what Spurgeon says. And if we're prepared to enter into solemn league and covenant for the defense of the crowned rights of Jesus Christ, we cannot give up the crowned jewels of his gospel for the sake of a larger charity. That's what Paul's been up to in this letter, isn't it? Chapter by chapter, he's been forming this little gospel phalanx, instructing the church in the truth, schooling them in this little gospel confession, confronting error, explaining who's going to stand in the front line of this thing, making sure that everyone is dressed in the same colors, making sure that everyone's spears are sharpened and held upright, polishing the armor, closing the gaps, strengthening the lines, stirring the courage. And the whole time he writes, his fingers tremble at the thought of what he's been entrusted with. He's been entrusted with such a great commodity. Just the gravity of it all. He trembles at the wonder that he should be permitted to touch the things of God. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says that this gospel was first entrusted to him. But here it's been entrusted to Timothy. First to him, now to Timothy. So brothers and sisters, the gospel will outlive us. It will outlive us. But we should never make the mistake of thinking that the next generation will just somehow pick it up automatically. No, discipleship is the most basic way that these things are handed down from one generation to the next. And so the very best way to guard the gospel is to give it away. The best way to guard the gospel is to give it away, to entrust it into the sacred trust of the next generation, and then to train them how to stand in preparation for the day when they will take your place. They will take your place in this little gospel phalanx. And so Paul goes on. He says, avoid irreverent babble, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The word there, contradictions, is actually the Greek word antithesis. It's the contradiction, the antithesis. The antithesis is anything that conflicts with or contradicts the truth of the gospel. And so Paul pivots and begins to speak to the other side of this thing. While Timothy takes his stand alongside the church in this gospel phalanx, he needs to turn a deaf ear to the antithesis. We've said a lot about the Ephesian heretics all throughout this letter. We've worked our way through the book and we've seen a little bit of what they taught and what they believed and what they were like. But there's just a few things I think are important to see here. Not only does what they say contradict the truth, but Paul actually calls it irreverent babble. Some of your translations might call it godless or worldly chatter. The idea is that these are empty words, words lacking in any real substance at all. It's like they're breathing out a lot of hot air, always talking, but never actually saying anything. Not anything of any real substance. The same kind of divine weightlessness that marked their ungodly lives also marks their speaking. All their speaking is weightless. Empty words, empty heads from an empty heart. For all their many words, there doesn't seem to be much place for God at all. At least not the God of the Bible. He's not in their speaking. Sure, maybe it sounds good. It might have the appearance of knowledge. But instead of leaning on the sound words of Christ, they pull corrupt words out of their own heads. They were corrupt from the start, from their source. It's through these smooth-sounding words of men who trade in this kind of pseudo-knowledge that the empty chatter of the world actually infiltrates the church. That's where it comes from. They look so smart standing there, all decked out in the regalia of the university, saying all kinds of new things, new ideas, things that nobody's ever heard before. They might even have a charming sense of humor, a sharp wit. They might sound winsome and perfectly nuanced. And they have this way of toning everything down so that it's palatable for modern ears. All of these things and all of the things that they use to make their words palatable are nothing more than just tools. Tools put to use in repackaging the gospel. Repackaging it into the image of all the talking heads of our culture. Even good theological words, biblical words, get hijacked and redefined along progressive lines. It happens all the time. Whatever the case, despite all of their talking, they lack all of the doctrinal prickliness of the Apostle Paul. They're perfectly smooth. Soon the world begins to control all of the talking points in the church. And it isn't long after that when the church swerves then from the old faith once delivered and is led astray into a new Babylonian captivity. And even despite all of their special insights, everything is headed in the wrong direction. They've completely lost the plot. They missed the whole theological forest because they've been looking at all of these speculative trees, never seeing the whole thing. Spurgeon is helpful here too. He says this, numbers of easy-minded people wink at error so long as it's committed by a clever man and a good-natured brother who has so many fine points about him. Maybe he's a really nice guy. And so you just wink when he says something because he can say it with a smile on his face. You see, at its fundamental level, the difference is that there are two ways of knowing. There is that which is entrusted, that finds its source in God himself, that which originates from outside of us and comes down to us from above. And then there is that which is arrived at through some process of human knowledge, that finds its source in man, that which originates from within and arises from out of our own corrupt imagination and thinking. As we grope around in the dark, to put it simply, there is revelation and there is reason. But listen, nobody arrives at the saving knowledge of God by some upward movement of our intellects, you know, helped along by the sweat of the philosophers. The proud ascent of human reason, unlocking all of the mysteries, answering every question. Nobody comes to God because they're so smart that they just figured it all out. No, we come to God. We come to a knowledge of the truth. Or rather, he comes to us by the humble, gracious, downward movement of the Son of God. He's the only mediator between God and man. We don't ascend to the truth by the power of our intellects. Rather, he condescends to us by his gracious word, and then climactically in Christ. He is not the God of the philosophers. He is not the God of the religious schoolmen. He is the God of children. And anyone who would come to him must come to him like a child and receive from him everything. Finally, Paul closes his letter with these simple words. He says this, grace be with you. Why does he say that? Because he knows that we are not sufficient for these things. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. You see, this little gospel phalanx would fail, would break apart if it was all dependent on us. We need grace. Unless there is a divine power behind us, something solid that we can stand on, all of our efforts in guarding the truth will amount to nothing. Paul knows this firsthand. And so he pleads for grace. You know, The you there at the end of verse 21, it's actually plural. You might see that if you had a King James in your lap, but it's a plural you. It's like y'all. Texas version. He's speaking to the whole church. The grace of grace be with y'all, you could say. You see, guarding the church, guarding the gospel can never be dependent on any one man. It's never dependent on any one man. And if all you had to put your confidence in was one man, you're in trouble. You're in a lot of trouble. Men will fail you. That's why it's so important for you to commit yourself to a healthy church. It's not as simple as just finding a church where people claim that the Spirit is moving. Oh, it's such a Spirit-filled service we have. You can just feel it, you know. Listen, people claim all kinds of things about false churches. They claim that the Spirit is moving and it's really just probably indigestion. Find a confessional church. Find a church where there's gravity in the pulpit. Find a church where the gospel is faithfully heralded with all of its prickly sharp points. Find a church where old truths are treasured and new ones are treated with suspicion. What's new is not true, and what's true is not new. Find a church like that. So Paul closes by pleading for something for everyone. He's pleading for something for everyone, grace for everyone. That's why when you read this letter, when you read it through, you see that though he's primarily talking to Timothy, doesn't he have something to say for everyone? He zeroes in on everyone in the church. He has a word for everyone. Everyone has an important part to play in this great gospel phalanx. Every man, woman, and child must hold their spear up high and be ready for the attack. With that in mind, I'm going to read now the book of 1 Timothy. I'm going to read it quickly. Why don't you all do this? Why don't you stand up and stretch your legs? We'll jump in. I timed myself reading it, and it took me about 18 minutes last time. Once your legs are stretched, you can sit down and get comfortable. And I'll read it. You can sit down, seriously. But when I read it, when I read this letter, when I read it, I want you to read it and ask yourself, okay, where is Paul speaking to me? He speaks to everyone. He has a word for everyone. Everyone has a role to play. Where is he speaking to me as I read? Let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to begin and read right through. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which is or with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church, for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For it is this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not say. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you all. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, your word is sufficient all on its own, needing of nothing from me or any man to make its mark. All that we could ever need is provided for us in your word. Lord, we thank you for this book that we have spent so much time studying together. Lord, we ask that it would make its mark upon us as a people. We'd be shaped by a passion for the purity of the gospel, for the glory of your name. Father, and as we stand together as brothers and sisters, shoulder to shoulder, shields interlocked, spears out in this gospel phalanx, Lord, I pray that your grace would be upon each one. Lord, that the gospel would be guarded. Lord, that it would also be heralded from this place. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.